Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you'd open up your word to us, make yourself real to us, Lord, and give us the ability to apply what we learn from your spirit into our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're back in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read, I think, starting in verse 18 about the birth of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, when we look at this, we have to understand that Joseph was also in a predicament, that he was a just man and he did not want to publicly shame Mary. So he had a heart of mercy. But if you were to look at the Old Testament, and let me give you a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it talks about once you're divorced, you can't return back to that same woman. So there, this was a big decision for Joseph, that, and it says in the scripture, he was thoughtful about it. He didn't, make a rush to judgment, even though he could have, finding her in that kind of predicament, So I thought that was interesting that, because Joseph loved her, he was even willing to maybe overlook what is written in Deuteronomy and, absorb the stress and the shame that may have been upon her, So I thought that was an important point. Now we know that Mary was chosen, but Joseph was chosen as well. He's from the lineage of David, and you can look that up in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And we know that the prophecy of Messiah was fulfilled in Christ, and that prophecy is in also in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So we see after Joseph's angelic visitation, he decides not to divorce Mary, but she still is known to be pregnant. So, it's a again a dicey situation. And we know the scriptures says love covers a multitude of sins. So even if she were guilty, he chose the higher thing, the more noble thing. And Joseph, along with Mary, was willing to suffer what God asked him to do. And oftentimes, when God asks us to do something, it's a sacrifice, right? And we have to be willing to suffer the consequences of what he asks us to do. And again, in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for his name's sake. That is part and parcel of our walk with the Lord. So again, they're on a journey to Bethlehem, right? And we know about the nativity. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 7, I believe. Yep. And she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the name in the original for the inn was Kataluma, Kataluma. And what it meant was a guest room. Now, back in that day, they didn't have hotels. It, or an inn was a place where the families would gather, and it was actually a home. So it means, cataluma means guest room or upper chamber of a house. So when there is no room at the inn, there is no room in the upper chamber of a home, which is where the people would come when they came to Jerusalem for the festivals. They would reside there, they would sleep there. And then what would happen is, because of the culture of the day, in that home and below the guest room or the upper room, there was the stable, but not like you see in the nativity, you know what I mean, with like a barn. It was part of the home. So when there was no room in the guest room or the upper room, Mary had to go being, under the guest room where the animals were kept. And that was pretty much an ordinary thing, that the animals were kept in the same home as the people that slept there. So you can imagine all the visitors coming for, festivals and stuff, that it was really packed. Right, because it was re a requirement for Jews to attend certain festivals. Okay, so I thought that was interesting, because we have this image of, the barn and the stable and all that, and that's not really how it was. So again, Jesus' birth likely occurred in the lower level of a private home where animals were brought in for the night. They would go out during the day and come in at night. And that same word, the cataluma for guest room or upper room, is the same word used when Jesus celebrated the Passover and was in the upper room. And so that was a place of hospitality where people would gather. So I thought that was an interesting connection as well. And then, we'll talk about the manger was a stone trough, not like that little wooden cradle that we see, with the X bars on the bottom or whatever, but it was for animal feed, and it was a place of extreme humility and accessibility. So Jesus in his person is the model of humility and accessibility, and especially in regards to the haves and the have-nots, right? And in contrast, we see the perception of, luxurious or royal, setting, which a lot of people probably imagine him to come into. And even when they did, the triumphal entry, it was like they were looking for a king that was a different kind of king, so I love the fact that it mentions in the study about Jesus not only being humble but being accessible. And we know that all throughout the parables, he's accessible. He's accessible to everyone, and he was accessible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the first mention of Bethlehem was in Genesis chapter 35, verses 19 to 21, and that was the place where Rachel was buried. That was Jacob's wife, right? And Rachel's name means ewe, like lamb or sheep, ewe, which is also an interesting thing when you see just the minute connections that the Bible brings about when you start looking into these things, So Rachel was buried at Migdol Eder, Eder, and it's a Hebrew term for the tower of the flock. And according to history, the Migdol Eder in Bethlehem, the unblemished firstborn males were born wrapped in cloths and brought to Jerusalem as Passover sacrifices in the temple. And it's an extraordinary foreshadowing of the Lamb of God to come. So I just think the word of God is so awesome. And then later on in Micah, in chapter 4 of Micah, it's announced that the king would come from the tower of the flock, same as that Migdol eater, which I thought was interesting too. And we also know too, the one true king, Jesus, is, according to the Gospel of John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. He's actually the bread of life, right? He's wrapped in cloths like that sacrificial temple lamb, and he's brought to Jerusalem for sacrifice from Migdol Eder to Bethlehem. And again, I thought it was interesting to point out that Jesus was brought to Jerusalem like the lambs were brought for sacrifice. He didn't, this wasn't, this was when he was scourged and brought to the cross, you know? So I thought that was an interesting little note as well. We also know too, Jesus being the bread of life, brought food for the world. His very being brought sustenance for eternal life for all of humanity, you know. And then again, the Greek word for the swaddling clothes, or the clothes that Jesus was swaddled in, it's spergano. I'll spell it spergano. And it is the Greek word for the clothes. And also, it was described as a sign in Luke chapter 2 that he would be wrapped in swaddling clothes, right? And it's also similar in purpose to the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in after his death. So that was another interesting thing to me as well. And then I know we've shared this before, when we've talked about the Passover meal and how it was tradition and culture when we, when they would gather and eat, that if a guest was eating, he would fold his napkin and leave it in that place, as a sign that he was coming back, you know, maybe went out for air or bathroom or whatever. But if he was done, it would be crunched up like, I'm done with the meal. And we know that when Jesus was, you know, found not in the tomb, that face cloth, like that napkin, was folded, just like that whole sign, like, I'm coming back, you know, I'm returning, which I thought was cool. Also too, the swaddling clothes was symbolic of covenant. And swaddling clothes were prepared by a bride for her future children. So I thought that was very cool too, you know, that when you were married, and you imagine Mary and Joseph, if they're already on that future path, that she probably had swaddling clothes for her future child, you know, which is kind of neat. Now, the shepherds that visited when Jesus was born were the temple shepherds. And what they would do, they specifically would manage the lambs for the sacrifice. And they would wrap the lambs in those swaddling clothes as well to prevent from injury or to keep the limbs straight. That was the whole point of swaddling when it was the practical thing, you know. And then we have Jesus on the, you know, the upcoming service with the circumcision when Mary is, you know, deemed clean from, you know, the birth and all that stuff, and how, let's look at 2 verse 35 in Luke. and how this all came about. And we talked about this last week. Let's go. Let's go to verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them, that's Joseph and Mary, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. And we know that was fulfilled, right? When Jesus came to his own and his own did not recognize him. Yes, verse 35, a sword will pierce your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, here is a little snapshot of things that Mary had to ponder, even at this early stage, of just having a newborn, right? Just having a child. I mean, it must have taken some time to get her head around the fact that she is birthing Messiah, right? And it must have been a shock to Joseph too, that he was to be father to the Son of God, and that one song, Joseph's song, like, how can it be? How can I be a father to the Son of God? I mean, so there's so much emotion and stuff going on, internally with their minds, their emotions, and imagine, Mary in her body as well, right? Not to mention the fact that, they traveled all that way pregnant. She was probably so exhausted, And so much was going on, and you kind of have to use your imagination to kind of, think about what it really meant for this to occur, And then so Simeon says, a sword will pierce your heart also. Now, that's, like I said, that's a prophecy I don't think anybody really would like, but it did come true, and in a lot of different ways for Mary that we can only read into her story, right? We can only imagine. But not only did Mary have to fear for her life initially, she had to fear for her child's life and had to escape to Egypt. And she also had to hear the stories of all the slain innocent children. Imagine that. Your child is spared because God had a plan, but yet you would grieve your brothers and sisters and probably family members who lost their firstborn because of Herod's decree. That's something that I really never considered before. And so to hear that must have been part of what would pierce her soul, that because of evil against the plan of God, innocence suffered. And now she knows what it's like to be a mother, right? And to fear for your child's life, let alone your own. So there had to have been a lot of grief intermingled with the joy of having Messiah, right? And so then, we go to Luke, let's see, we'll go back to Luke 25, I believe. This was when they went to the temple, right, to make their sacrifice with the two, I think it was two pigeons or something like that, which was the sacrifice of the poor. That's when they met Simeon, who was devout, and he had promised from the Father, from the Lord, that he would not die without seeing Messiah. And so he realized that as well. And it says in verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. So Simeon's plan also was he was led by the Spirit. So, when people say that, in the Old Testament, there's no Spirit, it's just the law, that's not true at all. They're always with the Holy Spirit from Genesis on, right? It's just a little bit, you got to really kind of navigate your way to find that. And then, the parents present Jesus to them. And then we move on in the story a little bit later in Luke 2:41. Now, again, the parents, Mary and Joseph, are going to Jerusalem because of the feast of the Passover. Now, this is the time in 42, Jesus was 12 years old, and he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And then we know the story that he got lost, and his parents thought, you know, he was probably with family members, because the caravan was always family. It was most everybody knew everybody, right? And so, you know, 3 days later, a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, like, you know, Good Friday, Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday, 3 days later, they come upon Jesus. And what he says to them is quite unnerving. In verse 49, you know, when they're looking for him, and he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So when I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, what was the Father's business? This was at Passover again. And who knows if God the Father was showing Jesus what would happen at the Passover, you know, what the plan was. You know, he was about the Father's business. So he's learning the business of the Father all growing up. But it must have been a little disconcerting for Mary and Joseph to have that kind of response, because they probably still didn't have a clue. What do you mean, the Father's business? You know, they probably had an inclination, but it was not a defined thing for them. You know, all their whole journey, outside of a couple angelic visitations and fulfillments, all of it was them following the Spirit and following the Lord to that point, which I think is just amazing. And what a testament of faith it was for them to just follow the Lord in all of those ways, you know. So again, I must be about my Father's business. You know, what was the Father speaking to Jesus? You know, what was he explaining when he was reading, you know, the scriptures to the Pharisees? I mean, he was amazing them, right? And when he read, you know, out of Isaiah and said, "This has been fulfilled in your ear, in your today, in your ears," and how really at 12 years old, you were considered a man, right? In the culture. So this is probably the place where there was some level of connection to the Father's business that maybe was not totally understood up until this point, because up until 12 years old, he's still considered a child. And you can just use your imagination, like, what was it like for Jesus as a child? And what was it like for Mary to raise a child that was perfect, you know? I mean, what did he do? You know, did he, you know, separate sand on the sea and pour water right through it? Or, you know what I mean? You just don't know. And it's just, it must have been incredible to think that this was your son's destiny, you know? And yet, Jesus was in the most ordinary people and ordinary situations, and he still is. He still is. He still is. So I guess, and I would imagine that the Father was showing him what his mission was going to be. You know, in the part that was 100% human, as God, he was present from the beginning. So, like, it's really hard to get your head around the fact that how did this all work? Like, did Jesus know as a human being he was Messiah? Did he know it by the Spirit and just come into that? I mean, honestly, there's things that we just don't know, you know, and it's really thought provoking. Now, going back to, you know, the story of Mary, when we read about what it is to be a woman of character, right? We read in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman. And this really does describe the character that Mary had. You know, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. And so Mary was one who feared the Lord, you know, and fear meant reverence and awe and deep recognition of who God is. And it was more than an emotion. And like Mary, it was a posture of life. And so with us as believers, you know, when we walk in the fear of the Lord, it is that it's a position or a posture of our life, just as it was with Mary, you know, and there is that recognition that God is who he says he is, you know. And like we know that, you know, outward beauty isn't where it's all at, you know, that it can lead you astray. It's not that it's wrong to be beautiful, but that it can lead you astray. And it is not the most valuable or important thing. And to fear the Lord is to put yourself and God in the right place. And oftentimes in a situation where we are justifying our sin or our selfishness or our pride or whatever it may be, we are not putting ourselves in the right position, you know, or the right place, that God is here and we are here. We want to, you know, exalt, you know, it's in our old man, right? To exalt ourselves. It is the sin of Satan to have that kind of pride. And we see it everywhere in our culture and in our nation that, you know, pride exalts itself, you know, that we want to be our own gods. We want to determine our own futures. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that, you know, we are actually in control when we are not. Now that factors in, we have the will and free will and all that kind of stuff, certain choices, but by and large, who reigns supreme? Jesus does, right? And he has a way of getting us to the right place, whether it's the easy way or it's the hard way, right? So God's up here, we're down here, you know. To me, it's just like it's that the posture of even in worship when we're raising our hands, it's like you're saying he's up here and I'm here, you know, and I'm down here. And it's like a child, you know, just reaching for father, you know, like pick me up, man, you know. So to fear the Lord means to put yourself and God in the right place. And that kind of fear looks like it should orient our whole life, right? Just like Mary, trusting, obeying, living in awareness of God's authority and his goodness. Now, if we are only aware of God's authority and not his goodness, how many of you know we can suffer under the law, under shame, under condemnation? And that's that whole idea of performance versus grace. And again, it is very subtle to fall into the lies of performance, like you have to be something, when we really need to get in alignment with the word of God that says it's finished, it's done, you know. And how many of us have to go through this process and walk with the Lord to learn that he is good, that we learn not just his authority and that fear, like, you know, like he's out to get me. And that's not that the right kind of fear, but the awe and respect, and also to know that his heart for us is good, that we need to know his goodness, you know, and experience his goodness. And over and over again, the Lord shows us his goodness. And in that journey, he heals us of the sin that maybe we committed or that was done to us, our genetics, our, you know what, whatever, fill in the blank, right? But we all, as human beings, are flawed, you know, and we are only perfect in Christ Jesus because he's perfect. It has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with grace. And I will say that I did not understand a lot about grace. You know, maybe because of the damage or the, I don't know, pain, trauma, whatever, however I was wired, you know. And a lot of people don't until they really experience the love of God, because it's the love of God and the goodness of God that brings us to repentance and life, because that's just changing your mind about how you're seeing things and seeing him properly, you know, and ourselves properly too. And it just, and it, what it does, it develops an attitude of gratitude, you know. So again, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, it's fleeting, right? It comes and goes. But look, I mean, when you look at our culture, how much of our culture is contrary to the word of God? I mean, you know, I mean, just every day your teeth should be whiter, your hair should be better, your body should be slimmer, or your body should be, you know, curvier, or you should be this, or you should be that. It's all the what we're not. You know, and it really does war against who we are, you know, in Christ Jesus. And we have to maintain that kind of freedom. You need checkups, right, with the Holy Spirit. You need tune-ups every once in a while, like, oh man, you know, I need to be reminded how much I'm loved so that I can respond with a change of mind and not think, you know, I'm, you know, going to hell for making a mistake. It's already been forgiven in as far as the east is to the west, right? So we know we are living in a counterculture. Kingdom culture is a counterculture to the world. And we also know too that, you know, going back to Proverbs, you know, God does not look at the outward. He looks at the heart, and he sees everything. He sees the things that are unseen by others, and he sees the things that matter. Because really, we only reveal so much of ourselves to one another. You know, there are deep things that we don't share, you know, or for whatever reason. You know, maybe if you're married a long time, you know, there are things that you eventually you share some deep things, you know. I'm not just, you know, like my husband will say, oh, you tell me the same stories over and over again. And then when I'm with a group of people, I'll tell him something. He goes, I never knew that about you, you know. So, and I think you've experienced that just recently as well, right? Like, oh, I never knew that. This is really how I felt about this, or how I saw that, you know. And what that does, it just it enriches your relationships, you know. It enriches your relationships with your spouse, with the brothers and sisters, and it really enriches your relationship with the Lord, you know. So again, some people are just charming and winsome and friendly, and you know, but it's fleeting. You know, some people are just naturally more likable, I guess. And, you know, sometimes there's just people that you just are not drawn to. And it could be maybe they're damaged, maybe they're closed off, maybe they don't trust or whatever. But as a believer, we should be drawing out the best in one another, you know. So again, physical beauty, of course, is not a reliable foundation, right? And that's not where we draw our significance and identity, right? So I'm almost done here. I want to go back to finish. Well, hold on. I know it's in Revelation, but all right, I'm going to try to find it. Be patient. I want to see 20, Revelation 21 or 22. Well, right. I'm not going to go there then. I apologize because it'll take me too long. And that just shows you that I don't know my Bible like I should, right? Or that things got moved in my Bible. Just kidding. All right. So with that, I just want to say, in regards to Mary, we see something of the character of God that is destined for us all to demonstrate in trusting him, in sacrificing, in being able to take the good with the bad. And knowing that the end of the story is better than its beginning. Amen.